I'll tell you how old I am. There was a song that was popular whenever I was in high school that is the perfect that is the perfect introduction to the message today. How many remember? I've been to the desert on a horse with no name. It's out of the rain. That's it, yeah. So today, as we continue this series that we're going to, Lord willing, stay on until Easter, till the celebration of Jesus' resurrection, we're going to talk about Jesus' time in the desert today. Yeah. Anybody ever been in the desert? Yeah. Physically, yes. How about spiritually? Yeah, we've been in the desert, huh? In the wilderness, as it says. Yeah. You know, we are entering this season that some call Lent, which just means spring. Glad that spring's coming. But it's a season that lasts 40 days, and the reason is that it's based upon the 40 days that Jesus spent in the desert, fasting and being tempted of the... Yeah, exactly. So today, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. So if you have your Bibles there, open it to Matthew, the fourth chapter, and we'll use mostly Matthew's gospel to trace this incredible, powerful story, powerful illustration of God's power and His desire for Jesus to overcome temptation and His desire for us to be able to overcome it as well. Do you remember the last words that Jesus heard before it says the Spirit led him into the wilderness? You remember from last week? That's right. And it was specifically that voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That's right. And in Luke's gospel, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Just so that we understand that God was certainly speaking that directly to Jesus, right? So we pick it up in this this first verse of Matthew chapter 4. And what we're going to do is we're going to understand that Jesus was led by the Spirit. This is verse 1. Led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, can we just pause there for a minute? Because I'm in no particular hurry, are you? Don't answer that. At least honestly, don't answer that. Just humor me for a little bit. You know, when we hear words like being led by the Spirit, right? The challenge, of course, for anyone is that leading, right, and understanding it and actually sensing it and being able to clearly understand it is not a science. What do I mean by that? It's not particularly easy to really be in tune with the Spirit of God to the point where you can hear and be obedient even when the words that you're hearing and the inspiration that you're hearing is not easy. Right? I mean, you know, whenever we hear or sense that we are hearing words from God or inspiration from His Spirit that goes contrary to the desires of our flesh, guess what happens? A war happens. Whether you know it or not, and a battle within occurs, and sometimes we just want to say, "Oh, that can't be the Lord, you know. That can't be Him leading and guiding us. Why would He lead and guide us into the wilderness?" Well, today we're going to find out that God had a very, very specific purpose of leading Jesus into the wilderness. That this was a divine setup. And it's there to not only help us understand why Jesus had to overcome, but it's there to help us understand how we can overcome and why it's so critical for us to do just that. to overcome temptation, right? I heard it once said that that opportunity knocks, but temptation screams, right? Opportunity may knock on the door, but temptation just leans on the doorbell, right? Yeah, temptation. We're going to talk about that today. Jesus was led in the Spirit by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Yeah, the devil. You see, there are some people in the world today, believe it or not, that don't believe there is a devil, don't believe there is a Satan, or understand the story of Lucifer, the archangel that fell from heaven. A lot of people think that it's just a fictitious character, and of course, sometimes cartoons don't really make it any better, do they? Yeah, but here we find out the reality of the existence of Satan, the devil, the tempter. We meet him right here in Matthew chapter 4. We find out, indeed, that he's up to something. But so is God. So is God up to something. We find out that that God wanted this encounter. Isn't that something? God wanted Jesus to encounter the devil. Yeah. Now, would it blow your mind if I said to you that he wants the same of you? Yeah. But not just encounter, you see. It wasn't just the encounter that God wanted. It was what could happen in the encounter. And that's going to apply to us as well. So let's understand what's going on here. Jesus, it says, was in the wilderness, right? Kim and I had the opportunity, first time ever in our lives, to be over in Jerusalem. And we actually drove where this passage of Scripture is referring to, the Judean wilderness. It's along the Dead Sea. It's the area between Jericho, where we were at, and then north to Galilee, along the west side of the Dead Sea. And literally, it is wasteland. In the Old Testament, they had a word for that region. It was called Jeshumun, which in Hebrew meant devastation. It was a devastated area. Today, there is a windy, rugged road from that Jericho area up to Jerusalem that is the wilderness that Jesus was led into. Led into by God's Spirit. But remember this as we go. Jesus had to be willing to respond to that leading, right? I mean, Jesus was Jesus, obviously. We know that that dove that seemingly like a dove that came upon him at his baptism, indeed was the Holy Spirit. And so now Jesus, it says in the Scripture, was one who was filled with the Spirit without measure, which meant in a fullness that maybe we've yet to experience, you know, the fullness of God's Spirit. I was really tickled when I found out that that I'm not the only crazy one, that Amy is too, in that when we sing that song, we were talking about this Wednesday, that when we sing this song, you know, we want the fullness. Remember that song, "We Want the Fullness," right? It's kind of a lively worship song that we do. As we sing that, I've often thought, as I'm, you know, in my private time worshiping God, you know, I don't know if we could handle the fullness. And I said that out loud Wednesday night, and Amy said, "I thought that too. Can we handle the fullness?" Who was that one guy that said in that movie, "You can't handle the truth"? Who was that? Yeah, Jack Nicholson, right? You can't handle the truth. You know, the fullness of God's Spirit. But Jesus, it says, was one who had the fullness of the Spirit. Now, the reason that that's significant is, remember, all that Jesus is going to do, this is important, please grab a hold of this truth. All that Jesus is intended to do here upon this earth, he did, listen carefully, as a human being. It is not that he wasn't God, he was God. But remember that he indeed laid aside, so to speak, can you grab that, laid aside his power as God so that he could be tempted in every way as we are, but yet without sin. Very good, Mama. That's right. So remember as we go forward, all that Jesus did, he did as a human being, as a man, as a person, like you and me. It's not that he wasn't God, but indeed, he indeed submitted to being human, so indeed he could overcome as a human. So remember this as we really bring this truth out today. Jesus overcame, right? And he did what the first Adam could not do, or blew it, right? The first Adam blew it. Jesus did what the first Adam should have done, been obedient. Obedient to God, listen to God, obey God. And we're going to talk about how he did that. But notice this as we read on in this passage in Matthew chapter 4, that Jesus was fasting and praying for how long? 40 days. Now, some of you know a little bit about numbers in the Bible and have studied a little bit about the significance of numbers, right? Caleb was telling me that about his son, which was awesome, right? Yeah, number 7, right? 7. Well, the number 40 in the Bible is always associated with a period of transformation, of change. And that's exactly, you know, what's going on here. Jesus is fasting for 40 days. We want to understand, too, that not only is this passage of Scripture related to Adam, you know, the first Adam and his failure, it's also related to the nation of Israel, who God called his child. Because in a very real way, God created the nation of Israel as a chosen people to demonstrate to the world what it would be like to have his children, right, be in covenant relationship with him, and to demonstrate what God wanted, that he wants to bless through obedience, right? Bless through obedience. But we understand, you know, when God tried to get the Israelites out of Egypt and into the promised land, they blew it. And where did they blow it? 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 In the wilderness. You got to give me up. That's it. In the wilderness. That's right. So here Jesus was led into the wilderness once again to do what others had failed to do. It says in verse 3, that he was tempted by the devil, right? Lucifer, the serpent, the great dragon, the evil one, the destroyer, the tempter, the deceiver, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience, the scripture said. Literally the most wicked being that exists in the entire universe and probably the most devious and clever, who has a mission of destroying the seed of God. That's us, the children of God, because he wanted that power, that glory, that position, right? So when Satan comes to Jesus, he has designed these temptations, if you will. You know what temptations are, right? Temptations to indeed be customized to cause Jesus to fail like he has caused other people to fail in the past. So he comes, and the first words out of his mouth in verse 3 says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." If. So what's going on there? He is trying. You know when you use the word seed today? I thought you were reading my notes. He does that indeed. Because you see, what Satan was trying to do here, same thing, is he was trying to plant a seed of doubt. a seed of doubt, particularly about God, right? I mean, the same thing he did with Eve in the garden, isn't it? What was the seed of doubt then? Did God really say? In other words, did he really say that and mean it, that you would die? Or is there some other ulterior motive behind God? Caused Eve to doubt the goodness of God. Caused her to think that God was holding out on her and that she should have what he said she should have. Planting the doubt, always wanting to do that. That's the temptation here. If he can create the doubt about what God is like, right? Which is what he does. Then all of a sudden we begin to doubt whether God is good, whether God is true, whether we can hold him at his word, whether we can stand upon his promise. And boy, then if he can allow that doubt to truly root in us, then all of a sudden our faith becomes eroded, right? And we end up doing things that he wants us to do, that God said no. Can I tell you something with this temptation, though? You got to understand, the devil knew that Jesus was who he was, that he was God's son. He didn't say, if you are the Son of God, because he didn't know that. He wanted to create a doubt in Jesus as to what really that meant for him. And in doing so, doubt this relationship with God as it plays itself out in needs and wants upon the earth. Now, whenever he said, you know, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Do you think that Satan knew that Jesus could do that? Absolutely. He knew that Jesus could do that. But what really was the temptation about? Try this on. Satan saying, in other words, has God really said to you that you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased? Hasn't God said that to you? And if you are then that son of God and you're well pleasing to God, and if you are the sovereign king of the universe, then why wouldn't God give you food when you're so hungry? Why would he bring you out here to starve in the wilderness? I mean, is God really telling you the truth when he says you're his beloved son in whom he is well pleased? If he's well pleased, then why are you in this terrible place, hungering as you are? Why should you, the Son of God, why should you, the King of glory, why should you, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the sovereign Savior, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, why should you be hungry? It's beneath you. It's beneath your right. Oh, he uses that card. How many times, you know? Look at what's going on in our world today, you know? I have the right to do this or that or the other. Oh, Lord, I have the right. It's my body. Right? Same story. He says to Jesus, didn't God even give manna to those Jews in the wilderness? Didn't God say in his word, I will rain bread from heaven for you? And didn't the Old Testament say, I've never seen the righteous begging for bread? Didn't Isaiah said, you shall not hunger or thirst? If God cares about you like you think, why are you in this situation? Boy, doesn't he use that one to us? If God cares about you like you think, why are you in the situation you're in? Ooh, some things never change, do they? You see? He would say, God fed his people by miracles in the wilderness. Why not you? Can't you, God's son, just work one miracle for one meal? It seems of no consequence. You know,
What would happen if you die here in the wilderness? Then your plan is gone. What's going to become of the Messiah if you perish out here? No food around here when you're hungry? If you don't make it.
See, at that point, the temptation, it really is about whether Jesus was going to trust the Father or not. It was coming down to that trust. That's the point, right? To get him to mistrust. Yeah. It was a temptation to exercise, listen, personal, selfish power to satisfy his own desires, to pick up that power before God said to pick up that power that I told you he laid aside, right? But listen, there's going to be times as we study this during this whole season before Easter where we're going to see God indeed told Jesus to pick up that power and do miracles. But this wasn't one of them, was it? Yeah. So Satan is saying, don't wait for God, do it for yourself. Yeah, rebel. Same way others have done before you. Yeah, that was the temptation. He was attempting to destroy Jesus' confidence in the Father's love and confidence that he could trust and sustain him. That's what it was about. So, what does Jesus say? Look at verse 4. Jesus spoke and says, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You see that? Do you know that he's actually quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3? Maybe if you have a study Bible, it would show you that in the notes. Do you know why that's significant? Huh? You know what that text is all about in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3? It was there to remind Israel of God feeding them in the wilderness, but saying to them that what you really need is the word of God. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It was indeed a perfect parallel to that temptation of Israel in the wilderness, their wanderings, right? Where God wanted to remind them not to grab their own satisfaction, but to trust God. For life consisted not in bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Jesus is saying this. Let's paraphrase it. Let's kind of put it into our English today. Satan, you are proceeding on the false assumption that for a man, in order to appease hunger and stay alive, bread is absolutely necessary. That's what you're assuming. You're assuming that out here in the wilderness, if I don't make bread, I'll die. But over against that wrong assumption, I declare to you now that it is not bread, but it is the creative, energizing, sustaining power of my Father's Word that I live on. That's what he's saying. And if God wants to keep me alive, he'll keep me alive without any natural bread, because I know that man doesn't even live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from him, from his mouth. He is now saying his confidence is in God's word and his promise, his pledge, his care, his will, and his purpose for his life. That's what Jesus is saying. I will trust. God is the source of my life. He is, right? He is. I don't need to rebel, Satan. I will wait upon the Lord, just like you were saying. I will wait upon the Lord. Well, so Satan listens to that. He's very sly. So he moves then to this next temptation. He says, okay, so you trust God, do you? You trust God, do you? Well, you say God's going to take care of you. Well, prove it. So verse 5, you read it with me, verse 5. Here comes the second temptation. The devil took him up to the holy city, right? And by the way, you know, both of them are supernatural beings, so this is not a problem. They were instantly there together. The, the holy city Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Now Herod, remember the Herod's temple I told you about last week, it had a royal portico on the southern wall of the Temple Mount. And on one corner, it was the southeast corner, which overlooks the Kedron Valley, there was a 450-high ledge, 450 feet high, dizzying height, right? In the historian Josephus, he talks about that. And if you were standing on the top where Jesus would have been, on the top of Herod's portico on the Terebinth Mount, you'd be looking straight down 450 feet. By the way, just a, you know, trivia, this is what history says that actually James, the brother of Jesus, how he was killed, martyred. He was thrown off that very portico. Yeah. So Satan says, you say you trust God, do you? Well then, you certainly believe that God's going to take care of you no matter what. So prove it. Prove it. Jump. Jump, right? If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Isn't it written, right? And then he quotes Psalm 91. You know the devil can quote scripture too. Psalm 91. He'll give his angels charge commanding you. He's speaking of the Messiah in that passage of scripture, right? In their hands they'll bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. He says, Jesus, you know Psalm 91. It's the word of God. They're going to protect the Messiah. That's God saying he's going to make sure his angels are taking care of you. They're going to lift you up. They're not going to let you strike your foot, crush your body in the bottom of this fall. So if you think God is worthy of trust, prove it. Test him. Test him. That's what this was about. Put God to the test. Yeah, subtle, right? The sin of testing God. Huh. What's wrong with testing God? What's wrong with that? Come on, tell me out here. What's wrong with putting God to the test in this way? That's it. It is the opposite of true trust, isn't it? You know, I was just trying to think of parallels in my own life, you know, and just realizing that sometimes I have got myself into predicaments by my own wrong actions, you know. It would be like purposefully doing some wrong things. How about this? How about running up a big, massive bunch of credit, right? Credit card debt. And then saying, well, you know what? I'm just going to trust God to pay it all off. Now, I'm not talking about not being able to trust God for provision. You understand what I'm dividing here. I'm talking about getting ourselves into predicaments and just thinking then, oh, putting God to the test. He says he's going to provide for me. Right? Putting God to the test is exactly what Jim is speaking of. It is indeed the opposite of following God, the inspiration of God, and waiting upon him. And allowing him to demonstrate to you his faithfulness, not putting him to the test. Do you want to hear something crazy? Prior to Jesus, you know, there were false messiahs that appeared. Do you know that one of them actually tried this? One of them, probably Satan spoke to him too. Simon Magus, in history, he actually tried to fly through the air, through this spot, ended up finding out. Didn't work too well for him. Yeah. Those pretenders, those false messiahs, right? You know, they had just thought that, you know, God was like a magician, you know, able to do things like that. So the devil shows up here and says, Jesus, you need to do that. You need to do that. Yeah. Do you know the sin here would actually have been pride? Do you get that? Because what really he was appealing to is Jesus being able to prove he was who he was. I mean, wouldn't it have been a pretty spectacular miracle? If Jesus wanted to gain followers, Now, hear me now. If he really wanted to gain followers, wouldn't this have been spectacular? Calling a crowd together and said, "Watch this, I'll show you who I am." Ba-wham! And all of a sudden he, you know, floats down to the ground. Wouldn't that have caused the crowd to roar and say, "Truly you are the Son of God"? Wouldn't it have? But Jesus demonstrates through his life that he's not after a crowd of thrill seekers. He's after the real McCoy, believers. Believers. Do you remember the time, I know this isn't in my notes, but do you remember the time that Jesus did multiply the bread and the loaves? Do you know he gathered the crowd after that? They came after him. But do you remember what he did when he saw that big crowd gather after he had multiplied the bread and the loaves, or the fish and the bread? Do you remember what he said to them? "You seek me because I filled your belly." I'm paraphrasing, but that's it, isn't it? That's the only reason you're coming. Jesus doesn't want followers like that. God doesn't want followers like that, that only come, right, to have our flesh appeased. Jesus wasn't looking for thrill seekers. He was looking for disciples. He was looking for people that were willing to come to know God, love him, follow him, and do his will, not just for selfish purposes. Yeah. So, Satan isn't done. You know, Jesus, again, uses the word of God, overcomes him. But now, the devil cuts to the chase, drops the mask. No more subtlety, no more tricks, right? Satan brings his biggest temptation out. You know what it was? Verse 8 and 9. The devil takes him to a very high mountain, shows him the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and says to him, "All these things I give you if you fall down and worship me." Can you imagine? You know, I've heard other teachers say that it is interesting that Jesus did not debate with Satan, that indeed he was in control of the kingdoms of the world. I've heard other teachers say that our great-great-great-granddaddy Adam, right, had forfeited the dominion of this world to Satan when he chose to sin against God. That Satan literally did become, as Jesus himself said in these words, the god of this world. Right? There was no dispute about that. But Jesus came to change that, didn't he? But listen, he didn't come to change that by worshiping the devil and becoming basically what we would call the Antichrist, the beast. He came to defeat the devil, the usurper, the one who stole trickery, stole the dominion from the first Adam. Jesus wasn't about to make that mistake again, was he? Jesus knew that one day the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdoms of our God again. And he was here to ensure that that happened. No, he said, "It is written, you should worship the Lord your God and him only," right? Him only. Him only. There's a lot of pages I'm turning there. You notice that? Getting, yeah. Can I ask you this, because I know the time is getting short. What do you learn from these three temptations of Jesus? You know, John would write in the book of 1 John later, he says that these are the temptations of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Indeed, they are. The appeals of Satan to that part of us that the Bible calls our sinful nature, that that part of us that tends to be selfish, right? How many have ever heard a preacher say, and get myself in trouble here, God will not give you more than you can handle? Do you want to know something? That's not Bible. There is nowhere in your Bible or mine that it says God will not give you more than you can handle. Just settle it right now. If you hear that again, understand that it's a misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 really says. Here's the words. Listen. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So, it has nothing to do with the fact that in our lives, sometimes our challenges, our trials, our problems are way more than any human being can bear without God. Without God, Tessa, without God. I believe that God does put us in situations when we recognize this is way more than I can handle without you. So that we come to trust in Him. We come to put our faith in Him. We come to call upon Him, to rely upon Him. There is no shame in relying upon God. Just the opposite. And the same is true in the real context of this scripture when it comes to temptation. God, I know I'm going to be tempted. You know me, and you're teaching me even more about myself, about where my areas of weakness are. So, Lord, let me just make it clear right now. I need you to overcome. I need you to overcome. And I stand upon your word, the truth of your word, that indeed, when I am tempted, you will always provide a way for me out. Now, give me another minute, maybe two. All right, three. Do you remember when Abel's brother Cain, right, got so stinking mad at his brother because they both had offered these offerings to God, and it was clear somehow to them that God very much accepted Abel's offering and was pleased, but not Cain's. It became very clear somehow to them, and Cain got so bitter, so angry, right? But do you understand what happened then? God actually comes and shows up to Cain. Why? To provide him a way out. Here's what He said to Cain. What He says to us. He says, sin is crouching at your door. Now, if that does not conjure up pictures of a lion, I don't know what does. When that Bible verse says, sin is crouching at your door, you read the roaring lion, who you know is the enemy of your soul, is the one there behind it, crouching. What does it say? Desires to have you. You know these things. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus said. But I've come that you might have life. How? By providing you a way out. Sin is crouching at your door, that God spoke to Cain. But you indeed must master it. Master it. All right, here we go. How did Jesus master it? You would say to me by the word of God, and you would be partially true. But remember, the devil can quote it too. And so can a whole bunch of other legalistic Christians who have no power to resist sin. Right? The power came in the fact that Jesus had this relationship with the Father, a love relationship, that truly in His heart of hearts, Jesus loved God so much that He did not want to sin. And he did then pick up the word of God to wield it to defeat Satan, yes. But the motivation was the love of God. Now put this in your heart and understand what it means for you. Yes, it's great to know the word of God. It is so important to understand, to know, to be able to have it right there to pick up and use against the devil's temptations, against his wiles. But understand this, that the motivation to do so is always going to be your loving relationship with God. That's the motivation to pick up the word and defeat the devil. Without the motivation, it ain't happening. Without the love of God in your heart, it is impossible for you to live the victorious life. It is impossible for you to overcome like Jesus overcame, because he overcame. He was the sinless man because he loved God that much. Somebody in Bible study, it was Joanne. God bless her. She says, does that mean if we love God as much as Jesus, we could overcome sin and temptation too? I said, you better believe it is. And that becomes our goal then, to love God that much. To love God that much that we overcome. That we don't succumb to the enemy's schemes. We're not unaware. So we come to him and we say, God, I want to know you better. I want to love you more. I want that relationship to deepen, because everything flows from it, including your power. Because here is the transition now to next week. The verse in Luke that now concludes this piece of Jesus' life, this temptation, says this, that when the temptation was over, the devil left him till an opportune time, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. In the power of the Spirit, Jesus now overcame. He's stronger through his obedience and willingness. And God's power begins to flow through him, which is what we're going to see next week as we witness the miracles of Jesus Christ. God's power begins to flow because of Jesus' loving obedience to the Father's will. And I tell you the truth, the same will be true for you. The power of God will flow in and through you as you willingly come to God and say, Lord, I want to do your will. I want to glorify you. I want to love you even as you have loved me. Amen. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you, Lord, that Lord, you just walking us through, Lord, the life of your Son, Jesus Christ, and you're helping us understand how he overcame, that we too enter into his victory, appropriating his power, that we too are overcomers, that we too, Lord God, will overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, that we indeed do not have to continue to fall prey to the crouching lion who desires to kill. But we will follow you into a life of abundance, full, the life full, Lord. Thank you, God, for the hope that we have in you, for the strength that we have in you, for the love that we have in you. Fill us anew this day. Fill us with more of you. And lead and guide us, Lord, and grant us the willingness to be sensitive and obedient, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, church. We'll see you next week.